Our scriptural meditation is taken from the Inspired Version, the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. And the Lord spake unto Adam, saying, Inasmuch as thy children are conceived in sin, even so when they begin to grow up, sin conceiveth in their hearts. And they taste the bitter, that they may know how to prize the good. And it is given unto them to know good from evil, wherefore they are agents unto themselves. And I have given unto you another law and commandment, wherefore teach it diligently unto your children, that all men everywhere must repent, for they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. For no unclean thing can dwell there, or dwell in his presence. For in the language of Adam, man of holiness is his name, and the name of his only begotten is the Son of Man, even Jesus Christ, a righteous judge who shall come in the meridian of time. Therefore I give unto you a commandment to teach these things diligently unto your children, saying that by reason of the transgression cometh the fall, which fall bringeth death. And inasmuch as ye were born into the world by water and blood and the Spirit which I have made, and so became of dust the living soul, even so ye must be born again into the kingdom of heaven, of water and of the Spirit, and be cleansed by blood, even the blood of mine only begotten, that ye may be sanctified from all sin, and enjoy the words of eternal life in this world and eternal life in the world to come, even immortal glory. For by the water ye keep the commandment, by the Spirit ye are justified, and by the blood ye are sanctified. Therefore it is given to abide in you the record of heaven, the peaceable things of immortal glory, the comforter, the truth of all things, that which quickeneth all things, which maketh alive all things, and which hath all power, according to wisdom, mercy, truth, justice, and judgment. And now, behold, I say unto you, this is the plan of salvation unto all men through the blood of mine only begotten, who shall come in the meridian of time. And behold, all things have their likeness, and all things are created and made to bear record of me, both things which are temporal and things which are spiritual, things which are in the heavens above and things which are on the earth and things which are in the earth and things which are under the earth, both above and beneath, all things bear record of me. And it came to pass when the Lord had spoken with Adam, our father, that Adam cried unto the Lord, and he was caught away by the Spirit of the Lord, was carried down into the water, and was laid under the water, and was brought forth out of the water, and thus he was baptized. And the Spirit of God descended upon him, and thus he was born of the Spirit, and became quickened in the inner man. And he heard a voice out of heaven saying, Thou art baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost. This is the record of the Father and the Son from henceforth and forever. And thou art after the order of him who was without beginning of days or end of years, from all eternity to all eternity. Behold, thou art one in me, a son of God, and thus may all become my sons. And we pray the Holy Spirit may add his blessing to the reading of this record, which record is true. My privilege during the last great war to be stationed in England for the church. And further my privilege to receive into our home some 300 or 400 GIs who came to our house for rest and advice and comfort. I learned a lot from those boys. One of them was a pilot from belonging to the Canadian Air Force. And at night, he used to take me out under the stars and teach me the 24 navigational stars. Can't remember them all, but I can remember most of them. When he was flying his airplane, for instance, on a mission from England to Italy, he had to depend upon those stars to guide him. He was not dependent upon what he saw beneath him, but what he saw above him. I think we too in this church ought to remember that the changing scenes of our church life, the threats and the worries and the concerns, while they go to and fro and wash themselves up against our souls, and sometimes we're inclined to be discouraged, we ought to remember that as long as we have a fix, as they call it, on the Lord Jesus Christ, the changing scenes of earth life, whether in the church or out of it, will not affect us in the least degree. This church is the church of Jesus Christ, and he's still ahead of it. Wallace Smith isn't, nor the First Presidency. They have a large say-so, it is true. But in the last analysis, Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And if this body is ever saved, it'll be he that will do the saving of it. Let us always remember that. Because it's possible for leaders to make mistakes, don't you know? And when leaders make mistakes and people have no other standard and center of reference than those leaders, the people make mistakes too. And I think it's possible to cure a headache if you have a healthy body. And sometimes the head of this church aches. There isn't any question about that. And it is because, I believe, that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. And because above and beyond all that we know here, there is the beyond, which is present within each one of us who have been born again, that we come to this series of meetings in the hope that perhaps meditation on some of the eternal verities of life can be brought close to us and can help to stabilize us, help us to be calm in our souls as we journey through life. Not only that, but can give us the basis of a judgment that shall enable us to chart our course aright and be able to find fellowship in the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we said this morning basically was this, that there is a God, and that he is. We said that he created all things, things in heaven and the things that are on earth. Now he doesn't do all that's done on the earth, God forbid. But he does take responsibility for what's done. And it doesn't matter what any man or set of men do. It doesn't matter what opposition arises to his purpose. His is such a nature that he can take even the wrath of men and make it praise his name. And even the deepest wickedness of the worst men, when related to the Lord Jesus Christ, is made into a revelation of his love and of his mercy and of his power. You only have to think of the fact during the crucifixion of our Lord, every person that railed against him spoke the truth. He saveth others, himself he cannot save, they said in derision. If he be the Son of God, let him now come down from the cross. But he was the Son of God. That's why he couldn't come down. And had he saved himself, there would have been no salvation for anybody else. And the high priest who railed against him, better the one man shall die than a whole nation shall perish. It was better that Jesus Christ should die than that the whole Jewish race should be lost. And so you see, when we're confronted with the ultimate revelation of the eternal God in Jesus Christ our Lord, everything that is related to him takes on its proper perspective and is made to praise his name. That's what it means to be almighty. To be almighty doesn't mean you're able to do anything. God can't have two mountains side by side without a valley in between, now can he? And God can't find a shorter distance between two points in a straight line, now can he? And God can't make a man righteous if he doesn't want to be righteous, now can he? The problem is to make the man that doesn't want to be righteous want to be righteous. And that's the terrible problem which God set himself when he made us. And made us as he did, with a limitation on his own person. He has limited himself in us. There are some things God cannot do. Sometime I'm going to preach a series of meetings upon the divine incapacity. He can do all things that are in harmony with his will. He can do all things that he conceives. Everything he wills, he can do. But he can't have a man and take away his agency. He has to give to us the right to say yes and no to him. If his purpose is to be served, if he's to make us in his image free, then he must give us the power, not the right, but the power to rebel against him. And so, as we shall see later on, he sets himself the terrible task of winning men's love, so that they shall serve him out of love and devotion, or not serve him at all. Out of gratitude, not out of coercion or compulsion. And he set himself this difficult task of showing his love for men in the hope that when that love was really seen for what it was, men would come to love him. And in the measure of their love for him, they would turn from their wickedness and serve him. You see, the love of God, the revelation of the love of God, is the only thing known in the universe that can make a man go against himself and yet be free. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Love is the only power known in the universe by which a man can do what he doesn't want to do and yet be free in doing it. This is a silly illustration, but it illustrates the point. Dr. Evan Shute is a very good friend of mine, in other words, Dr. Evangel Southwood, if you listen to morning devotions on KXTR, which probably you don't, because it's too early for most of you. When he was first graduated from medical school and hung out his shingle, he said he went to town one day with his new wife. And he had $5 in his pocket. She wanted a hat. And he wanted a medical book. It was a real conflict. Well, I said, what did you do, Evan? How did you resolve the conflict? Well, he says, we compromised and brought the hat, of course. But it says, you know, it taught me something. Now, I found out that by my sacrifice, that my sacrifice for my wife had entered into my love for her. And I was able to love her just a little bit better because I had gone without something I wanted for her sake. Marvelous thing is love. Here a man did what he would rather not do. He wanted something else, but forewent that want because of his love for his wife. And so it is that God sets himself to win our heart by love. Makes himself of no account. Becomes the servant of all. You've heard of the gods of the East. They're quite a pale, not as pale as the gods of the philosophers, however. Whoever they are, or whatever they are, seek to gain men's allegiance to the point where men lose all desire. And when you lose desire, of course, you lose yourself. And the end is nirvana, or a state of blessedness in which desire is utterly quenched. And you're cast back into the great oversoul of the universe, much like a drop of water is cast back into the ocean. Of course, and when you do that, the drop loses its significance. It's lost. Or think about the gods of the philosophers. I refer, of course, to the three great philosophers, the three greatest: Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. They were objects of intellectual contemplation. They were high and lifted up above the world. Oh, yes, they were transcendent, all right. But they were so far above the world and beyond the world that they were impervious to the world's need and its sorrow and its trouble and its joy. These gods of the philosophers existed to be adored intellectually. And of course, that kind of worship develops men without chests, all head and no heart. But you think of the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here a group of men, after 3 years ministry from him, were fussing about who should be the greatest. Coming to his last days, the shadow of the cross upon his brow, his sole trouble. The best thing they could think about was who is the greatest. Of course, the argument was started by James and John and their mother. When she came to Jesus, she wanted one of the youngsters to sit on one side and one on the other. The only rightful place that she could see for her two sons. How like most mothers. Not like the one mother I knew in England. She had one son. And this one son joined the army. Before very long, he was a second lieutenant, then he was a first lieutenant, and then he was a captain, and one day I went to visit with her. Naturally, we fell to discussing the war. And she had the opinion that God, Mr. Churchill, her son, and the British Army would finally win the war. She talked a little bit longer, and the British Army was left out, and it was God and Churchill and her son. And the longer she talked, she came to the conclusion that it was her son that was going to win the war. A good soul. But did she love her son, or did she love herself in her son? Which? This good woman came to Jesus and wanted to know about these places in the kingdom. After all, somebody had to occupy them, and when it came to the ears of Peter, what had happened, I can imagine him running round to Andrew, his brother, and saying, "Listen, Andrew, did you hear what the mother and James and John asked our Lord?" "No." "Well, they wanted to sit one at the right and one at the left." "Now, Andrew, you know that over there across there, Caesarea Philippi, I was the one that recognized him as the Lord. I was the one that made the great confession, and I was the one he said he'd give the keys of the kingdom to." Now, how can you imagine that these young fellows wanted to take this place, which ought to belong to me? Of course, that's not in the scriptures, but that's about what went on. Human. Terribly human. And so they came to the Passover. Jesus said to them, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." But he knew that their hearts were not in the ordinance. And when the supper was ended, he took a bowl of water and a towel and began to wash their feet. Can you imagine the gods of the philosophers doing that? Yet God serves us in the same way. He feeds us. He clothes us. He looks after us. And sometimes satisfies our most errant whims. The God of the universe is as humble as a little child. That's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said of John the Baptist, "No greater prophet born of a woman than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Of course, Jesus was talking of himself. He makes himself least in the kingdom. He waits on everybody else. He serves everybody else. He tends to everybody else's need. And he told his disciples, "He that is the greatest among you, let him be the servant of all." That was the answer. And yet, even in that same incident, you will remember the awful thing that happened when Judas walked out of that room. We know there were two swords there, because later Peter struck off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And when Judas left the chamber to betray our Lord, Peter didn't know what he was about. If he had, do you think Peter would have permitted him to get to the door? Of course he wouldn't. And Judas passed out into the night under the protection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ protected him, even though he knew he would be betrayed by him. Can you fathom such a mind? If a son of man will betray the Son of God says, "So be it." Our agency is ultimate. God's not going to make you do anything. He can't and be God. And the whole universe then revolves upon the question, your way or his way? Which is it? Which is it to be? Of course, terrible consequences follow upon people who insist upon their own way. And the worst consequence that follows on a man who gets his own way is that he's so foolish. There's no greater fool than a man that gets his own way. Immediately the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ comes into your life. There is set up within your mind the problem. Shall you obey what God wants and surrender what you want? Or shall you obey what you want and turn your back on Him? And I submit to you that that is the most crucial problem there is in all existence. You see, in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the agency of man is restored to him. Man can't choose between right and wrong unless he knows what the right is. He can choose between two wrong courses of conduct, certainly. But if he's to choose between righteousness and otherwise, then he must have righteousness revealed to him. And if God is God and he loves us, he must then reveal himself to us. It could not be otherwise. And so God, who made the universe and who dwells in it by the power of his Spirit in every level and every phase of his existence, is a person. No, I shouldn't say he's a person, because some of you astute theologians will get me on that. God is not an individual. He's personal. Personal in ways that we cannot conceive, because we're limited in our understanding of personality by our notion of ourselves and our fellows. And because he is personal, he's able to intervene in the order of nature upon occasion when it is in harmony with his will. You can't have a personal God and disbelieve in miracles. Suppose a neighbor friend of yours is known to you by what he does. He's regular, he gets up every morning, goes to work, does his work well, you know him, the kind of man he is. You see him and evaluate him from his routines. That's the way the scientist evaluates the Creator, by the Creator's routines. The laws of the universe are God's habits of behavior. And so many men have made the mistake to think that God is encased in the universe and is subject to the laws of the universe. And many scientists have failed and refused to believe in God, as the evidences multiply that the universe around us is governed by law, inexorable law. Law which cannot be set aside. But if this friend of yours, whom you know by his routine, gets up 2 hours earlier some morning to do a deed of kindness, he breaks his ordinary routine, does he not? And in breaking his routine, he reveals something deeper in his nature than you had suspected was there by simply observing him in his routine. And you say, well, I didn't know the old boy had it in him. But you're glad that you saw his extraordinary behavior, because this has given you a deeper insight into his nature. Now God governs the universe by his routines. But if he should intervene, not contravene, but intervene in the order of nature by sending his Son into the world. And in this extraordinary revelation of his behavior, he gives us further insight into his nature. Then that tells us something about the birth and the life, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which science, with all its massive apparatus, never can do. And this revelation of which I speak is a matter of faith. Faith has revelation for its partner. Science has knowledge for its partner. But the two are not opposed to each other. Science never could discover the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And artists may come to some appreciation of the grace bestowed on nature. You only have to look at the life of Albert Einstein to know that, and try to account for his love of Mozart. There you have a scientist who has appreciated the grace that is bestowed in nature. But science never can discover the love of God which is revealed in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ our Lord. Because the methods of science, the way science operates, cannot disclose the loving, gracious heart of our Heavenly Father. And so the revelation which is displayed in nature and culminates in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and is extended by His Spirit to us in these, the latter days, this revelation must be received in faith. And as it is, it blesses us and lifts us up and gives us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And let me say something else. When you come to apprehend the Lord Jesus, when His Spirit comes to you and you surmise, you intuit, or you dream dreams and see visions within your soul, when this transpires, you're looking at your own best self, that's all. I remember well when I first came to the United States in 28, sent to attend Graceland College. They had a conference in October of that year, and I went down to Independence to attend the conference. And one of the apostles had a series of lectures on the life of Jesus. And during that series of lectures, I saw the Lord Jesus. Not with the natural eye, but with the spiritual eye. In the eye of the mind, as it were. And that revelation, of course, has never left me, for I recognized and have recognized since that the glimpse I had of him then was simply a glimpse of what I might be if I continued faithful in him. For Jesus Christ is humanity's better self growing up in our midst. Let me say that again, because it's important. Jesus Christ is humanity's better self. He's your better self. You can either accept him and his way of life and be like him, becoming the more yourself as you emulate him, or you can turn him aside and be lost. He that believeth not in the Son of God is condemned already, says the Scriptures, because he hath not believed in him whom God hath sent. Revelation. You know, we have a very, very limited idea of revelation in our church. Too many people in the church, I suppose the acme of revelation is when the prophet stands up at a general conference once every 2 years. But perhaps it's a little sacrilegious to say this when you analyze the revelations which you've been given. Oh, for a long time now, what do they say? They say, take this sinner out of this quorum and put this sinner in his place. Isn't that about all it says? What is an apostle but a sinner? He's come to know something of the love of God. If he thinks he's anything else, he's no apostle. Is that all that God has to say to us? I admit freely that this type of revelation is utterly essential to social solidarity in the church. And it's right that we should pay attention to it, give it careful scrutiny, and support it in our public life. But God's not limited to the revelation of himself in this way. All things are created and made to bear record of me, he said. He made space to tell of his greatness. And even the intense fertility of the insect speaks of his ceaseless creativity. There is nothing made but what in the measure of its creation simulates our Heavenly Father. From the delicacy of a butterfly's wing to the smile of a little girl that's got a dimple in her cheek. The difficulty with us is we've got our eyes closed. You know, we sing that beautiful hymn. "'Tis a glorious thing to be in the light." Didn't we sing that tonight to the new tune? Which is much better than the old tune, by the way. It is a glorious thing to be in the light if you've got your eyes open and know what you're looking for. But what good was the light to the man that had pearls in his field and didn't know what they were? Or what good was the light to the woman that couldn't raise anything on her ground because it was all brown, oozy stuff coming out of it? And she sold it for a song to a company that made millions and millions and millions of dollars out of the oil that was underneath. Glorious thing to be in the light if you've got your eyes open and know what you're looking for. For the eye sees only what the eye brings the power to see. That's all. What did Hitler see in the 25 years of history that passed before he came to power? What it was he saw plunged the world into blood, didn't it? And what are we seeing today? Is the testimony of the behavior even of this nation not a vindication of the Word of God? If ever there was a time when we needed Zion, it's today. And when I refer to Zion, I'm not talking about a diffused do-goodism through all the world. That's a shibboleth. that'll never save anybody. There needs to be brought together in some significant social demonstration at some point in history and some location on the earth's surface. A city having the basis of its own economic subsistence within its own power and free to do the will of God. That's the instrument through which the world will be saved. I've got nothing against people doing good diffused through all the world. They should. We should do all the good that we can. But we ought not to neglect the thing God has called us to do in the spirit of revelation, because we want just to do good and be good Christians. Christianity never was designed to make men better. It was designed to make them new, different creatures than they were. And so our church never was designed to be just another Christian denomination, doing the works, good works that other people do. And they do good works, and we should support them all we can, while we neglect the great thing to which revelation has called us. Before ever this church was organized, now if you have asked, seek, keep my commandments and seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. What do those words mean? Unless it is the establishment of social righteousness and mores in social and economic and political forms. Revelation? What might have happened in this place years and years ago if my people, said the word, will observe to do all things whatsoever I shall command them from this time forth? Behold, Zion shall prevail against her enemies. And when the saints were cast out from Jackson County, a call went forth to the churches in the east to gather together 500 young men and form them into a train to come down into Jackson County and by peaceful means to move into the places of their inheritance. But instead of 500 responding, only 198 came. The other 302, you know what they said? Well, it's all right, this might be a revelation of the divine, but we're going to wait and see whether or not it prospers before we invest our time, our property, and our money. But supposing 500 had come, moved peaceably into Jackson County in those days, and redressed the balance of political power by peaceful means, and then, as the word said, determined to keep every law of God, to do all things God had commanded, what would you think would have happened? The state of Missouri this day would be predominantly Latter-day Saint. And my friends, every country in the world would have a representative from this state in its councils. As David had Nathan, so would the kings and the rulers of the earth have prophetic counsel and guidance coming from this center place. And gentlemen, if that had transpired, the First World War might have been averted. Men want peace, but they don't know how to get peace. The ways of peace they know not. We haven't discovered too much about them, seems to me. When we have discovered the ways of peace and live by the ways of peace and embody peace in our councils, then we shall be qualified to teach others how they too may obtain peace and avoid the conflicts that are inherent in the nature of fallen man. That's what God purposes to do. That's the only way peace will ever come on this earth, is when there arises a city set upon a hill, the hill of sacrifice, the hill of Calvary, in which the love of God so motivates the members of that city and the sacrifices they make for each other and for the world are of such a nature that the world itself will seek to emulate and learn. As the prophet Isaiah said, and I think it was Micah also who said, it shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and all nations shall flow unto it. Brethren, I believe that. That will be. Whether you and I have any part in it or not shall be determined by our response to the revelation of the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm convinced, my experience convinces me that this is so. 1940 it was. I was in Manchester. 10th day of May, or a few days after. Hitler invaded the Low Countries. He had smashed the British and French armies, and the British were being taken off the beaches at Dunkirk, which was a miracle which illustrates the revelation which says, I, the Lord, ruleth in the heavens above and among the armies of the earth. The Lord put forth his hand and says, this far and no further. And he delivered that little paranoid over to his own imaginings. And when he danced the jig in the woods in Compiègne and said he'd dictate the peace of Europe from London in August, he was deceiving himself. I went to Manchester and listened to the voice of Winston Churchill, who said that we would fight on the seas and on the oceans, on the beaches and in the hills and on the streets and in the houses, and we would never surrender. Better to see the desecration of our hearths and homes than we should subject ourselves to tyranny. We had better die on our feet than live on our knees. Don't you believe it? We'd better. When you're on your knees to another man, you're not living. And then he said something else. As the will of God is in heaven, so let him do to us. And I began to think, what is the will of God? If this country's conquered and its industrial might is turned over and geared to the ambitions of Hitler, then the North American continent must of necessity be turned into an armed camp. And if this is so, where is there any freedom for the functioning of Zion? And as I meditated thus, the word of the Lord came into my mind and said, Arthur, have I not said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. And I replied, "Yes, Lord." Quoted the chapter and verse in Matthew, the 24th chapter, in Luke, the 21st chapter, and in Mark, the 13th chapter. And then the voice went on, "How can the gospel of the kingdom be preached in all the world for a witness unless there is a kingdom to which witness shall be born? I shall not so far permit the forces of destruction to overcome the world as to make impossible the redemption of my Zion." And that's what I stand on. That was delivered to me not by men, but by the voice of the Spirit, and it's true. An invisible surmise saturates my soul that in spite of appearances to the contrary, because God is God and He has said it, the brighter day shall dawn.